Assuming we don't have special music today, let's get started right into the sermon. Can we believe it? It's already, been 7 days since the wave sheaf offering and 3 days since the end of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And again, welcome to the seventh day of our journey to Pentecost. Not the Feast of Weeks. Now we are told to count the days. Hopefully each day of our lives we realize where we find ourselves on that spiritual journey and how much we need God's active indwelling in us. How spiritually rewarding has this journey been so far? We are instructed to count to 50 from tomorrow after the Sabbath. And that was last Sunday. Set day marked the wave sheaf offering when Jesus Christ presented himself to our Father, fulfilling its meaning and intent. The following is a quote from Isaiah Berlin. Quote, "One of the deepest human wishes is to find a framework in which the entire human experience of the past, present, and future uniformly can be incorporated." Let's pause and ask ourselves, have we individually and as the larger Church of God community found a framework in our Father's festivals in which our entire human experience of the past, present, and the future uniformly can be incorporated? How real is our Father's plan of salvation to us? How meaningful were the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and these 7 days since the wave sheaf for us and our loved ones? As we examined ourselves in preparation for the Passover and have kept sin at bay ever since, we hopefully came to realize that our best efforts fall far short from successfully overcoming our sinful human nature. What is our biggest weakness or weaknesses? How successful have we been in overcoming these weaknesses? The key differentiating factor is that we fully tap into our Father and Jesus Christ living in us. And that's what separates us and makes us uniquely different from ancient Israel and from the world around us. Do we fully comprehend the importance of having them living in us? As we will see in 4 points, some lessons we can glean from a stellar example among the Israelites. Do we fully comprehend, again, the importance of having them living in us? That cannot be overemphasized. Do we fully leverage the down payment that we received during the laying on of hands after we were baptized? As the first fruits of our Father's harvest, do we realize that their active presence in us is absolutely required for us to have an everlasting existence beyond our mortal human experience? And existence, I should say. Do we recognize and appreciate that our Father bestows on us the priceless privilege to dwell in us? To what extent do we, baptized or on the way to baptism, feel drawn to our Father's way of life? And Jesus Christ is that way. There is no other. Please join me in asking, what lessons can we, children of the Most High, glean from a stellar example, and how can we emulate such in our lives? Again, what lessons can we, children of the Most High, glean from a stellar example, and how can we emulate such in our lives? Let's explore this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The title of today's message is Bondage Mentality versus Faithful Obedience. The original title was Slave Mentality versus Faithful Obedience, but I'm working on the tone, as you can see. Bondage Mentality versus Faithful Obedience. Please join me in turning to Proverbs 27. It is up to us collectively as well as individually to emulate the character traits of this person in our lives. And we see in a moment whom I will be talking about. In literature, in the Divine Comedy, this person's spirit appears to Dante in the heaven of Mars, where he is grouped with the other warriors of the faith. In musing, the life and legacy of said individual inspired Baroque composer George Frederick Handel to compose an oratorio in 1747. Now, anybody that's in tune with literature or with music should know whom I'm talking about. Unless you grew up in the 80s like me. Composer Franz Waxman followed suit in 1959. A little bit more contemporary. Yeah, 1950. Still before my time. In rabbinical literature, said character is regarded as a faithful, humble, deserving, and wise man. Biblical verses illustrate his qualities reflected by the stellar individual. Proverbs 27, verse 18 is a reference to him. And we learn in Proverbs 27, verse 18, whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. And he who guards his master will be honored. This person served and guarded his master and later was bestowed great honor. In the second part of Proverbs 29, verse 23, we could just jot that down. We learn that he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. He who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. He was a humble man who enjoyed great glory and honor later in life. It is said that if his predecessor was the sun, this person was the moon. Born a slave, he was appointed successor to the son of Amram. His most trusted companion was the son of Hezron, the grandson of Elishama. This individual is described as the chief of his tribe. According to Jewish tradition, this person used to rise early in the morning to ensure that everything in the house of assembly was in order. It's a great place to start, and a heartfelt thank you to anyone who arrives early to ensure that everything is set up properly to ensure a smooth service and fellowship. In essence, you're reflecting this individual's mindset, and he did that when he was rather young. That's kind of how he got started. To a degree, not because somebody told him, he was a self-starter. By doing so, you reflect the dedication again of the individual in question. He was formerly known as Saves, but his mentor changed his name to Jehovah or Yahweh Saves. We are talking about the son of Nun, a key leader of Israel, specifically of the tribe of Ephraim. This character provides a model of what each one of us should emulate in our lives. The first of four facets or points I would like to talk about is, let's believe in the true God of Israel. Let's believe in the true God of Israel. With our Father and Jesus Christ's active presence in us, let's believe in the true God of Israel, knowing that our Father is our salvation, that he delivers us, that he rescues us, that he liberates us and that he gives us ultimate victory. This individual enters the scene to lead Israel in the fight or in the first battle against the descendants of the grandson of Esau. Nothing has changed to this day. True physical as well as spiritual Israelites have been suffering at the hands of these people throughout time. On their way from the crossing of the Red Sea, which we just commemorated 3 days ago, to Mount Sinai, Israel was attacked by these rogues at Rephidim. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Born a slave, he was about 38 or 39 years old at the time of the Exodus. This character was always at the front of the army and did not, as other generals, remain in the rear of the army or on his rear in his tent or in a bunker. He led Israel in the first decisive battle against Amalek, while Moses held up to heaven the God-given rod. Exodus 17, verse 9 through 10, and then verse 13. Exodus 17, verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And then verse 13, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. The individual in question is no other than Yeshua ben Nun, or Joshua, son of Nun. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 13. Moses had been a general in the Egyptian army, as we understand, a very effective, accomplished general. Always found new ways of how to get things done. And he has also the reputation that he knew exactly how to limit collateral damage, makes him kind of unique. He knew how to pick officers, and no doubt saw top officer material in Joshua. Perhaps Joshua had been especially good at organizing part of the people for the trek out of Egypt, you know, because he seemed already in, he wasn't obviously that young at that point, you know, 38, 39, but, you know, organizing things in the tabernacle, you know, he showed certain organizational skills. This was the first time Israel had to defend themselves. No, he is that guardian, the guardian of his master and the guardian of the people. According to Jewish tradition, again, we said that we already covered it, was after the victory over the Amalekites that his name was changed from Hoshea, meaning helps or saves, to Yeshua, meaning Jehovah or Yahweh saves. And of course, the English form is Joshua. Numbers 13, verse 16, Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Yeshua, Joshua. Joshua's name can also be translated to mean Yahweh, Jehovah is salvation, delivers, rescues, liberates, and gives victory. That's what that name can be translated. And I think we mentioned that before. You know, it's very important, you know, how names were given, you know, in the Hebrew culture. That's also at the burning bush when Moses, and I digress here, because I'm already in trouble with the clock, when Moses asked, you know, in the burning bush, "Who do I tell Israel sent me? What's your name?" Because he knew with a name come expectations. You know, people infer a lot about the name. It's not random. Alfred Edersheim, in his work entitled Bible History, states, quote, And this name is the key to his life and work, alike in bringing the people into Canaan, in his wars, and in the distribution of the land among the tribes, from the miraculous crossing of Jordan and taking of Jericho to his last address. He was the embodiment of his new name, Jehovah, Yahweh saves. To this outward calling, his character also corresponded. It is marked by singleness of purpose, directness, and decision. He sets an object before him and unswervingly follows it, brings it to a successful conclusion. And that's also the word for dabar, or that is in the New Testament logos, you know, translated word, but it means you have a task, you put yourself behind it, and drive it to successful completion. And also his name, his entire modus operandi, who he was, obviously was encapsulated by this thought and by this way of thinking and operating. This name change was an acknowledgement of that all his victories in the future would depend on the eternal fighting the battle for him. Because it's the eternal that gives that victory. It's not our doing that gives us victory. We have our part to do. Joshua shared in all the events of the Exodus. It's very critical, front and center throughout. It's our name and our legacy a reflection of how we would like to be remembered. If you were to die today, you know, what the people say about this, what would the family say, the extended family, those we come into contact with, places at work, you name it. How would we like to be remembered? Is our life marked by singleness of purpose, directness, and decision? Or just do we go along with groupthink? Because, oh, it's a good idea. Yeah, I can see that. Find 100 reasons why something's a good idea, even if it's not. Do we fully depend on our Father in all aspects of our lives? Do we exhibit the willingness to courageously step up to the calling our Father has in store for us, regardless the challenge? You know, if you look at our future or just this coming year, do we fully believe in the true God of Israel, knowing that he is our salvation, that he delivers us, that he rescues us, and that he liberates us, and ultimately that he gives us ultimate victory? The second facet I would like to touch on is let's ask our Father to help us purge our bondage mentality. Let's ask our Father to help us purge our bondage mentality. The saying goes, you can take the Israelite out of Egypt, but you cannot take Egypt out of the Israelite, isn't it? And it's not beating up on the Israelites. That's our human nature. That's who we are. You know, the more we can acknowledge that, the better off we are on the path of recovery, so to speak. With our Father and Jesus Christ's active presence within us, let's ask our Father to help us purge our bondage mentality while recognizing his miracles in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones. Do we recognize even the small miracles? Or can we only see, always look out for this dramatic intervention while we do not see the step-by-step that is alongside us, that he guides us, that he protects us? Exodus chapter 14. 10 times when confronted with a challenge, Israel preferred to look back, failing the test every time. And today marks such a time, 3 days after going through the Red Sea, which marks today, isn't it? It's like when they ran out of water. You know, and they came to that well, and it was bitter water. They quickly, all hands went up and lamented until Moses then was told to throw a log into the water and it became sweet. It didn't take long. As Israel was departing Egypt under miraculous circumstances, the people were confronted with the first challenge when they found themselves in the shores of the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his army rapidly approaching. Obviously, that was as we covered 3 days ago. In the face of this, as well as all subsequent trials, the Israelites caved in under pressure. Times of change are highly stressful, aren't they? Exodus 14, verse 10 through 12. Exodus 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. But that was by design, as we understand. God on purpose put them in that position, positioned them, so that, to see how they would react. Those who just before this moment had been rejoicing and went out with arms raised all high, out of Egypt, were now afraid, and they began to murmur. It's the first time, and today marks the second time. Verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" It was your idea all along. Now forget about the pillar of fire and, it's all your fault. All of a sudden, life in Egypt seemed to be preferable rather than going through this test. It didn't take long. How is it with us today? When confronted with adversity, do we long to return to the so-called good old days, the good old times we enjoyed prior to our father's calling, our conversion and baptism? Everything was so much easier. I could do this, I could do that. The saying goes that time heals wounds. Sometimes it goes pretty quick, when you're confronted with a new challenge. Let's pause and reflect for a moment. Do we at times long to return to our Egypt where the going gets tough? Do we despise our father and his leaders for taking us places we do not want to go? Verse 12, is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Those who are impatient and will not wait on our Father are unable to wait for our Father to act in his appointed time. Those who are impatient and will not wait on our Father are unable to wait for our Father to act in his appointed time. Unfortunately, throughout time, some have taken matters into their own hands, and we sometimes, especially us alpha males, we tend to do that. Take charge and do this or that, unfortunately, throughout time again, some have taken matters into their own hands, and it always comes at great peril to those involved in such behavior and actions. That's why we have sometimes dissonance in the church and families. We have splits. We have things falling apart. Our Father has never allowed and will never allow anyone to mock him, to kind of step in for him, so to speak. Or in this case, as we have seen, people say, we would have just rather stayed back in the good old days. The same fate befalls anyone who takes matters into their own hand rather than to wait for our Father to act in his appointed time. Those who are impatient and will not wait on our Father, again, the older generation of the Israelites, whom the Eternal had freed from slavery in Egypt, died in the wilderness, as we understand. The story of their journey through the wilderness shows that they never overcame their bondage mentality in 40 years. the mindset they brought with them from Egypt. It was so deeply ingrained in them. Their thinking and thus their attitudes and conduct constantly reverted to the way it had been molded in Egypt. And we cannot deny our upbringing. And all the generations that have gone before us in a way that we genetically, that programmed us in a certain way. That's why it's also interesting to see how some families flourish more than others, because it's also very deeply, it's so hard to overcome that. Despite witnessing awesome miracles, enduring terrible plagues, and that demonstrated the Eternal's mercy upon them and his punishment of the Egyptians, living under the cloud and having their daily needs supplied directly by the Eternal, the Israelites found the wilderness to be nothing more than a huge cemetery in which they wandered for 40 years. You know, like we said, you know, when they moved out 10 days later today, you know, they get water, they ran out of water. And in another 20 days from today, they ran out of food. This is when the manna came, on the 15th of the second month. 1 Corinthians 10. The spiritual implications are clear. Are we willing and capable to recognize our Father's hand in our daily lives? Do we see the countless miracles in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones? Do we look at our Father as our creator and sustainer, who is more than willing to supply all our needs? Or do we look at this human experience has nothing more than a huge tombstone at the end of it? There's another thing that happened today according to Hebrew tradition. It was the first time that as a people being liberated, being baptized, celebrated the Sabbath, even though the Sabbath law wasn't given in that sense. And it was still murky for them because the instructions obviously didn't come till 20 days from now about how they should collect the manna, and on the sixth day they should do double. And then, of course, once they've completed the 50 days on their journey, 43 days from today, you know, they, or 42 days from today, they obviously then got the next puzzle piece. But it's interesting how the Jewish community celebrates today as a festive day where the Israelites kept the first Sabbath day. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Jesus, was Christ. And now he is that water of life, as we see in John 7:37, as he spoke on the last day during the feast. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown, or laid low in the wilderness. What is our attitude and example? We have a daily choice to make. To what extent are we entrenched in the same bondage mentality? That's how we have always done it. Sometimes we hear people, when you ask them about what they believe even, that's always what we were taught, and that's how we always have done it. Where does it say so in the Bible? And to what extent do we yearn to daily eat of that spiritual bread, which is Christ living in us? You know, just 3 days ago, we celebrated the last day, you know, of unleavened bread. You know, do we still yearn, even though now obviously leaven doesn't symbolize sin anymore, it was for a lesson, do we still yearn to take in that daily bread, which is Jesus Christ, and drink of that daily drink? Do we grasp the vital importance of what it means to have our Father and Jesus Christ living in us? Verse 6, now these things took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And it's how God looked at it, isn't it? Kind of. Huh? It's evil and their unbelief and always murmuring. That's a definition of evil as well. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Still being remembered as the fast of the fourth month by the Jewish community. It's like almost like, God, what have you done to us? Oh, it might have something to do with the golden calf. And that's exactly, no, it's obviously not what God does to us. What do we do to him? You must not put Christ the Lord to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Unfortunately, the modern-day Church of God is not immune to that, isn't it? Such self-destructive behavior presents itself in many different shapes and forms, but which is born out of a deep-rooted malcontent, ultimately producing destruction and despair in the lives of those engulfed by it. Or when we start believing that God owes us something. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come, speaking to us today. It's a very serious matter. The older Israelites never made it there. They fell short of the goal because a carnal mindset so dominated their choices that they dropped like flies. Do we constantly, without ceasing, rely on our Father and Jesus Christ to help us in our daily quest to ultimately not to remain faithful to them in all of our thoughts and deeds? Because if we attempt to wing the spiritual life on our terms, you know, let's figure it out. Yeah. We are doomed to stumble and to ultimately fall. We can only achieve freedom and victory in our lives as long as we have our Father and Jesus Christ's active presence within us as individuals. And that's also a very important lesson, isn't it, that we're learning here in our journey to Pentecost on the seventh day on that journey. Even though we need each other as iron sharpens iron, we, each and every one of us, need to have our Father and our eldest brother live in within us. We cannot overestimate that or overstate that. Do we continuously ask, without ceasing, our Father to help us purge our bondage mentality and to recognize his miracles in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones? The third of four points we'll be looking at today is, let's be a model of faithful obedience. Let's be a model of faithful obedience. With our Father and Jesus Christ's active presence in us, let's be a model of faithful obedience to our Father, especially in the face of overwhelming adversity. Celebrated as the successor of Moses in prophesying and the great savior of the eternal elect, Joshua provides a model of faithful obedience to our Father and his law. The next time Joshua is heard from is as Moses' chief assistant. He was the only person permitted to accompany Moses part of the way up to the mountain of the Eternal to receive the Ten Commandments as reported in Exodus chapter 24. Please turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. 40 days later, Joshua was still waiting when Moses came back down and they made the rest of the descent together. Later, whenever Moses left the tabernacle where he visited with the Eternal to report his words to the people in the camp, Joshua stood guard at the entrance to the tent, also to protect the people. Not that someone just kind of wanders in and gets hurt. In Numbers 13, verse 1 through 20, and I will summarize here, we learned that when Israel reached the southern border of the land of Canaan, the Eternal instructed Moses to send 12 men out to spy, or more scouts. It's not so much spies, it's more scouts. Check out the promised land, a prominent man from each of the tribes. Just a little bit earlier than that, you know, if you look back to Deuteronomy as Moses restates all the events, we see that the Israelites were just had chosen their leaders amongst from themselves, and then Moses ordained them to put them in, obviously, in that role. But soon thereafter, I don't know if they themselves or they chose some people, they then went to check out the promised land. In verse 8, we find that Joshua was chosen to represent the tribe of Ephraim. In this case, also, he was the leader of the tribe. He didn't delegate to somebody else. Joshua and the other 11 scouted out the land for 40 days, as we see in verses 21 through 25. Upon their return, as reported in verses 26 through 33, only he and Caleb, representing the tribe of Judah, urged the people to trust that the Eternal would deliver the land to them. The other spies advised retreat because the inhabitants of Canaan appeared to be stronger than the Israelites, kind of getting worried and scared. Because he wasn't just handed to them on a silver tablet. Has anything ever been handed to us on a silver tablet? Some might get born with a silver spoon in their mouth, but definitely, but it's going to be a challenge as some people learn to recognize when they moved from the UK to California, isn't it? It at least appears that when they left to spy the land, all but Caleb and Joshua had already decided to return with a negative report. And they weren't so sure about that mission. And it's already in their heart. It's not like they, ooh, surprise, what we're going to see. It's already kind of worried, a little bit retreat was in their blood. And when they returned, they all told a glowing story of the land of great fertility, you know, and beauty, as recorded in verse 27. But 10 of them said in verses 28 and 29, if you want to read that, verse 28 and 29, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. Then in verse 30 through 33, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. He knew it. He knew God on their side. They could do that. It's not them doing it, just trusting in God. Verse 31, then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. What the spies implied here was that the giants were so cruel that they spoiled and killed one another, as well as those that came to them. No, just completely dramatized. No, we just have them all work for Hollywood, I guess. Can come up with those stories. Verse 33, and there was, we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. That's kind of dramatic, isn't it? It's quite an exaggeration. You know, Goliath, whom David killed, was approximately, what do we say, about 9 to 10 feet tall? That's imposing, obviously. It's taller than Shaq. And he was a descendant of the people of Anak. So they were most likely about 10 feet tall too, 9 to 10 feet. It's impressive, of course. Where was the NBA at that point? The spies must have been an antitype of modern mass media, isn't it? It seems whenever we turn, we are bombarded with negativism, and it is very difficult for us, and especially our children, to keep our eyes on our Father and the blessing He has in store for us. The old saying, the semi-old saying was, if it's on the internet, it must be true. But now we have social media, you know, as part of it's kind of a yet another dimension. The evil report achieved its intended objective, as we see in the next verse, verse 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. You know, careful whom they put over them, you know, whom they chose to lead them, isn't it? Referring to those who were afraid at the of the giants. Why is it with us humans that we tend to rather listen to negative news? Because it feeds into our propensity, isn't it? We are much more receptive. All too often, we embrace negative news as an excuse for inaction, because it paralyzes us or gives rise to conspiracy theories. Do we possess the faith to resist any form of groupthink? Are we willing to resist the common sentiment, to resist the prevailing zeitgeist or the prevailing thought, to resist majority consensus? And to resist the zeitgeist in our quest to faithfully obey our Father? Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 13, but keep your place in Numbers 14, since we will return there shortly. Exodus 13. The biggest impediment to true success is fear, and fear is nothing else but a lack of faith. I'm not sure if it was Dr. Ward or who quoted that first time I heard it. The biggest impediment to true success is fear, and fear is nothing else but a lack of faith. Here we learn why our Father decided to take the Israelites the long way to the promised land, or the eternal here. This lights a long way to the promised land. Exodus 13, verse 17 and 18. Exodus 13. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people round by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. And we understand that means in a tight 5x5 family battle formation, you know, so that they could really travel in an efficient manner. Let's return to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Fast forwarding to the 10 spies who, by giving the negative spin on the report, discouraged the Israelites to the point of no return, because it starts feeding. You know, that's, we have to be very careful what we listen to, because it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. We listen to the same channels over and over, news sources. We can almost write the script for them, can we? A nation or an organization is doomed when the majority of its key leadership is paralyzed by fear. And again, a nation or an organization is doomed when the majority of its key leadership is paralyzed by fear. And if you're in the minority of the one who does not fear, then you're on the out, because you're not feeding into that sentiment, isn't it? To make matters worse, the fear-stricken majority was willing to commit mutiny by suggesting to replace Moses with a leader who would bring them back to slavery. Didn't take them long, often choosing their own leaders and then going, sending out the scouts and then receiving bad word back, and they're ready to replace Moses. Numbers 14, verse 4 through 10, they said to one another in Numbers 14, verse 4, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Because they were so used to choosing amongst themselves, they thought maybe they should take it a step further. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. Because they were afraid? No. Moses and Aaron immediately began to lament and pray for the people. Because it's no joking matter, because God will act swiftly. Both well understood that the situation at hand was not about them. They well knew that the Eternal wouldn't be pleased with such mutiny. In essence, it was mutiny against God. The challenge was not against Moses or Aaron, but against the Eternal himself. Verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes because they saw trouble coming here. They had situational awareness, like they saw, and they know what's going to come next because they were in tune. They've observed God and how he acted, how he liberated them, how he performed miracles, but he also said the wind can blow the other way pretty quick. Both Joshua and Caleb were filled with some sorrow hearing the people's blasphemy. It's nothing more than blasphemy against God. Verse 7, and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, and land that flows with milk and honey. It's reassuring to know that as long as our Father is pleased with us, he will protect and sustain us and ultimately will give us his kingdom. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. The protection is removed from them. It's also very interesting, you know, he knew how to guard. No, Joshua had an acute awareness how to guard people, how to do things, and he could quickly see that the protection was removed from them, and the Lord is with us, do not fear them. Joshua and Caleb knew that with our Father's help, they could overcome their enemies, as both of them were ready and willing to enter the promised land. Caleb's name means somebody who's loyal. He was loyal to God. And he then received the task to slay all the giants with his people. He saw just dead meat, and he made it happen with God's help. Then, but what do they do, of course? Verse 10, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. He manifested himself. Having our Father with us, there is absolutely nothing and nobody that we need to fear, isn't it? That's a very important lesson. The Eternal with them, the Israelites could easily overcome their enemies who were in effect dead meat. Joshua and Caleb knew that with the Eternal's help, they could overcome their enemies as both of them were ready and willing to enter the promised land. How is it with us? Are we ready to embrace the promises that our Father has in store for us? Are we willing and ready to enter into the kingdom of God? That's what it means, really. They were not, the others. That's why then they took a 40-year detour. Do we continuously pray, "Thy kingdom come"? And if you want to refer back to 1 Corinthians 10, we don't necessarily have to, I think it's good in this context to read what the outcome is. As the people embraced the spy's negative report, the situation became a self-fulfilling prophecy. That's where we as a people, as a congregation, as the larger Church of God, or even as a united a Church of God organization, need to be very careful. Because a particular sentiment can quickly flip one way or another. And when it turns negative, there's nothing stopping it. As the Israelites decided to disobey the Eternal because of their unbelief, they got their share of their own medicine. And again, if you want to go back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 5, like we read a moment ago, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And now, interesting thing to pay attention to this, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Which in essence, it's only Caleb and Joshua, and then of course the tribe of Levi. And the Levites, that he was pleased. Nevertheless, most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown, meaning they were laid low in the wilderness. They wasted away, in essence. No, they laid down to die, in essence. Again, verse 5 is downright alarming. How many of the multitude of people came out of Egypt under Moses made it into the promised land? You know, aside from the Levites, you know, like we said, you know, not 100,000, not 10,000, not 1,000, not 100, not 10, it's 2. Of course, those who were above 20 years old, as we understand. And that's also important, just because it's an important piece. It's not like people. God wiped out entire clans or tribes. No. Only Joshua, Caleb, and the Levites made it among those who were over 20 years old. Could it be that the saying, one in a million, had its genesis with Joshua and Caleb? Paul uses vivid terminology. Oh, it's dramatizing, some would say. He literally says that their bodies were scattered all across the desert. They fell aside as they went along the way and did not make it. They were buried where they fell. There is some indication that some were not buried at all. The Israelites left a trail of graves all the way from Egypt through the Sinai and up into the borders of Israel, the promised land, because of that incident. that they wouldn't want to take possession of the land that was to be theirs. Such a thing will not physically occur to us. Our Father is working out something different with us than he was with them. With them, he was establishing a type and setting examples for us, a warning for us. We can look at what they did and learn from what occurred to them. We have the Holy Spirit, and they did not. That's why it's so important, you know, on that journey in another 42 days. We're on day 7 now, where we will celebrate that event. That should make a huge difference, doesn't it? Are we role models of faithful obedience to our Father and his law, especially in the face of at times overwhelming adversity? The final point I would like to briefly touch on is, let's affirm our commitment to our Father. Let's reaffirm our commitment to our Father. With our Father and Jesus Christ's active presence with us, let's reaffirm our commitment to our Father, his plan, and everything he stands for. Joshua was the Eternal's chosen leader to shepherd the children of Israel across the Jordan River, to possess the promised land, which is an antitype, a precursor of the kingdom of God. As Joshua was about to embark on the mission of leading the children of Israel to the promised land, the Eternal admonished Joshua to always obey him and to continually study his word, which Joshua did. In essence, taking in on a daily basis from that word of God, you know. It's a spiritual bread of God, as we understand, which is Jesus Christ. After the Eternal gave them victory over the enemies and gave them rest in the new habitation, Joshua read the book of the law, the blessings and the curses to the whole congregation of Israel, including the women and children and the strangers who lived among them. And that would be obviously in this case, all the books of the law, but especially Deuteronomy. And then, of course, subsequent generations every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think we should pay a little bit more attention to that as well. Neither young or old, men nor women, were exempted from hearing the word of the Eternal. The entire congregation of Israel was filled with such zeal that they would rather lose their lives than allow the true religion to be altered or corrupted. Now, when you immerse yourself in that and you make it a habit to study God's law, it becomes part of you, the way we think, and that's the best inoculation against our human nature. Of course, alongside the living word living in us and through his Spirit. At least for a brief moment, they understood that to serve anyone or anything but the Eternal is rebellion. Do we, each one of us, fully understand that to serve anyone or anything in place of our Father is nothing but rebellion? We were put to the test, you know, throughout times, you know, whether it's in our individual lives, as our collective lives, as an organization, or the larger Church of God community. Please turn with me to Joshua chapter 24, Joshua 24. As Joshua grew old, he called the elders of Israel to reaffirm his commitment to the Eternal, his plan and everything he stands for. You know, obviously at the age, he was 78, 79 when he went into the promised land. But that wasn't old, you know, when he then finally grew old. Having assembled the children of Israel, he made one of the most profound statements as recorded for our benefit in Joshua 24, verse 15, where he affirms, "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river." I always fell into that trap. you know, not just the golden calf, always kind of trying to serve somebody else, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Joshua drew the line. Throughout his life, Joshua clearly exemplified what he stated in this verse. How is it with each one of us, whether baptized or on the way to baptism? Have we drawn the line? Do we cleave unto our Father? Do we exemplify what Joshua stated in this verse? Are we able to declare with emphasis, but I and my house will serve our Father? We first fruits find ourselves at the crossroads of whether to continuously reaffirm our commitment to our Father, his plan, and everything he stands for, as demonstrated by the example of Joshua ben Nun, or to return to our former adulterous ways. With our Father and Jesus Christ's active presence in us, do we reaffirm our commitment to our Father, his plan, and everything he stands for? In conclusion, so at the outset of this message, we ask the following question. What lessons can we, children of the Most High, glean from a stellar example and how we can emulate such in our lives? The initial draft had 7 lessons, but we will be here way past the time. What we had the opportunity to examine some characteristic traits of a stellar individual and to reflect on said qualities, we stand in stark contrast to those of his contemporaries, and I would also submit to you of our contemporaries. As we find ourselves on day 7 of our journey to Pentecost, let's vigorously pursue the following 4 questions, as we have covered. As a recap, do we fully believe in the true God of Israel, knowing that our Father is our salvation, that he delivers us, that he rescues us, and that he liberates us, and that he gives us ultimate victory, which will be to be transformed from dust into everlasting glory? 2, do we ask our Father to help us purge our bondage mentality, and do we recognize our Father's miracles in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones? Or do we look at the world somehow as fate? That's bondage mentality. 3, are we models of faithful obedience to our Father, especially in the face of at times overwhelming adversity? And that adversity could be anywhere, in society, at a place of work, in schools, even in a local fellowship or an organization. 4, do we reaffirm our commitment to our Father, his plan, and everything he stands for? Let's conclude in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. Joshua 1, 5 through 9, verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Not the eternal talking to Joshua. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success. Act wisely. Wherever you go, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all what is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's join Joshua in pledging, if this is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.